We're going to come in just a moment to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22, but let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, we praise you again that we get to hear your word. And we think of believers around the world in many places, imprisoned or unable to read because they're illiterate or blind, or unable to have a copy of the Bible in their homes because of persecution or expense. And we thank you that here we have your word in our language, and we are able to hear it. We're able to come once again to receive. Lord, what privileges really are ours. We thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that you have spoken to us. Forgive us, O Lord, for having such hearts that we forget these privileges and sometimes even grow tired of these privileges, and help us now that our hearts would really be opened to your speaking. Father, we pray that you would, together with the Son, continue to send your Spirit upon your church. We need him in the reading of the word. We would not even be able to understand the word without him. We plead with you, O God, that as your people come with all of our weakness, our many problems, our sins, that you would, in your grace, overlook, that you would apply the blood of Christ and give to us the benefits of Jesus, his Spirit. We ask in his name, amen. We turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. We're nearing the end of this first letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And in this list, if you will, of bullet points that the apostle gives to us, we read just a few words that I trust, with God's help, will be useful to us to unpack. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is the Lord's word. I'm going to give you my outline, if you will, right now, so you know where we're going. We are priests to God through Christ, and so we need to do three things. Feed the fire of the Spirit's holy work, listen for the Spirit's holy word, and keep the Spirit's holy will. Feed, listen, and keep, if you like. Priests to God. This is the church. This is what you are, what I am. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his priestly office, so we must feed the fire of the Spirit's holy work, listen for the Spirit's holy word, and keep the Spirit's holy word. Sorry, will. Now you might ask, where are we going with this? I think we need to begin by examining in verse 19 that word quench. What does it mean? Paul is deliberately saying something that is really striking, and we're meant to stop and think about it. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. It's not a very common word. You can find it in other passages of Scripture. It can mean like what you do when you're out camping. You light the fire, you have the s'mores, and then you douse the fire with water. But it can also mean, as it does, for instance, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, simply letting a fire go out, letting it die for lack of fuel. Paul's point is pretty straightforward. And it's the dominating thought of these verses. Don't put the fire of the Spirit out, and don't let the fire of the Spirit go out. Keep the fire of the Spirit burning, if you like. Now, when the Lord rose from the dead, you know that he sent his Spirit to his church. And there they were, all worshiping, waiting for the promise of the Spirit. And the Spirit rushed in upon them, the sound of a mighty wind. The whole house is shaken. Flames of fire come to rest on God's people as they are filled with the Spirit. And they begin to testify in various languages to the resurrection of Jesus. This is not actually a new experience to witness the presence of God in fire. It's new in the way. New that it comes upon God's people in this way. But steer your mind for a minute back to Exodus. Think about how Moses meets with God at Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And there God comes down to meet Moses in fire. All along, as Israel wanders through the wilderness, it's like they have Sinai right there with them, the pillar of cloud and fire going ahead of them, God's presence. And then God does something even more wonderful. He tells Moses to construct a tent, a more permanent home. And everything in that tent tells God's people about his presence with them. There is a fire outside of the tent, continually burning, consuming the animals that are offered in sacrifice. And there's a fire inside the tent. Walk in where it's dark into what's called the holy place, the foyer, if you will, to the holiest place. And there's a burning lampstand to illuminate the darkness. Fires to show God is going with his people. And what's really remarkable about those in the tabernacle, or later the temple, is that God has the priests of his people tend and keep them going. He doesn't just appear in fire, but he gives to his priests the duty to maintain not just symbolic demonstrations of his presence, but a real, through those symbols and signs, a real fellowship with God in these outward things, the flames that are in the tent. So when Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, that's really the picture of what he's saying. Jesus is raised up in glory now. At Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit like fire upon the church, fire coming down from heaven. And every believer now shares in the Spirit of God. You might call yourself a Presbyterian, but you're really a Pentecostal. Or at least a Pentecostal Presbyterian. You and I share together in the Holy Spirit that Christ has given, the pillar of fire when the people of God reached home no longer led them. It was those flames in the tabernacle. And in the same way, God no longer is revealing himself with tongues of fire coming down upon churches and people speaking in other tongues in this way, but he is still really with us inwardly by his Spirit and by his Word. And that work of maintaining such things, maintaining this close, this zealous and holy relationship with God by his Spirit, is one that he calls you to do. As priests. Now, who gets to do these things in the Old Covenant? Not everybody. And I dare say, when we consider how many times, and it does say so many times, the Scriptures tell us that we are a kingdom and priests to Christ, God, and Father. He's freed us from our sins to this. When it says again and again that we are a priesthood unto God, we're pretty inclined to disbelieve. That's too close. That's too personal. Me? Really? Me maintaining, me cultivating, me feeding, and not allowing to go out the fire of this blessed relationship with God. Of course, it is sustained by him entirely, but look at the work you and I have to do. We are called, as the Reformation doctrine, the priesthood of all believers, has us generally, we are called more specifically to maintain personally with the Lord our God the fire of his presence and the work of his Spirit in his church by the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't put the fire out. And if you don't hear anything else tonight, hear this. We have a real tendency to let fires go out. We have a real tendency to just neglect and walk away and maybe light other fires, have other interests, be consumed with other things, seek illumination in other places. And the Lord our God is saying, no, do not allow this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, given in the Word of God. Don't allow this personal knowledge and walk with God to diminish. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, you might ask the question, can you actually extinguish the Spirit of God? That's not really what is being said here, is it? The point is rather that we are inclined to not maintain that worship that we ought to have, that adoration of God, to feed what God has given, to stoke and fan to flame the fellowship we have with God. Now, as we think about this, do not quench the Holy Spirit, we immediately, at least we should think about our friends and from various Pentecostal denominations that might have a different way of interpreting a passage like this one. They might speak to us Orthodox Presbyterians and say, you have really done this very thing, quenched the Holy Spirit, by turning away from miraculous signs and wonders that were given to the early church. And that would include prophecy, which Paul goes on to mention immediately after this. Didn't Jesus do these miraculous signs? Didn't he say, you will do greater works than these? Hasn't he even given instruction on how they're to be exercised, miraculous gifts like healing, tongues, prophecy? Dear OPC friends, they might say, these things that you call extraordinary are meant to be ordinary. You're quenching the Spirit of God. And that is a heavy charge. And we are quick sometimes to brush these things off and say, oh, well, that's the Pentecostals after all. Pause a minute. Let's take this with the weight of the heaviness of this. Some of these are dear brothers and sisters whom we should respect and whose opinions we should consider in the light of the Word of God. We don't want to deny that Jesus has given to his church in those early days many precious miraculous gifts, healings, tongues, prophecies, and these were for the establishing of the church, just like the pillar of fire went through the wilderness in a sort of remarkable and miraculous sort of way. Christ came to his people by his Spirit and gave gifts to men. And those gifts, healings, real languages, really remarkable, unsettling, astonishing gifts, have continuing force because they testify to the Word of God, to Christ among his people. We do believe in the Pentecostal gifts. We believe that they're necessary even to the church. Are they necessary for this time? The Scriptures tell us in various places, and by inference we can draw some of these things out, that these so-called extraordinary gifts have a sort of time element and they are passing. Paul says, for instance, 1 Corinthians 13:8, a passage well known, love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will pass away. There's a time element. They confirm the Word of God, which never passes away, but we are not to expect the continuation of these sorts of things in our day. And that is the pattern of God's dealing with his people all through history. The pillar of fire goes before God's people, and then when they reach the land where God will settle them, what do they have? Do they no longer have God? Not in the visible, outward way that they had before, but in signs, a fire on an altar, a fire in a lampstand, God meeting with his people at a tent. We should not assume that things of outward spectacular nature should continue when it is God's purpose to dwell with us in an ordinary way. And of course, we know that God is the one who chooses what gifts he gives to his people. He is the one, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, who by his Spirit gives a variety of gifts. So if he hasn't given you tongues and prophecy and healings, it's because he doesn't want you to have it. In fact, it's for the good of the church. It's for his purpose in the world that you would have more ordinary things, lampstands and altars, in your Christian faith. And it wouldn't be good if the whole body were an eye. That doesn't mean, and we should be careful not to say this, that doesn't mean that God does not do remarkable things, even things beyond our capability of understanding. How many times have we not seen him do that? Which of us would ever say it was an ordinary thing when we were converted? And surely there are many answers to prayer that we've seen God work in unusual ways, and even sometimes in ways that we might say that's perhaps even a little bit uncomfortable for my theology, because he's the kind of God who does wonderful things for his people. But when we call ourselves, as sometimes we do with this position, cessationists, I don't think we really help ourselves in conversing with Pentecostal friends, because we don't believe that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. We believe that we continue to enjoy the ongoing ministry of the Spirit in his gifts, including those that had a time limit and came to an end. Those things testified to and built up God's people, and now God gives to us fellowship by way of normal experience, by way of everyday life, so that when a Christian leaves the church building and goes off to work, the Spirit of God remains with him, testifying to Jesus, drawing him to Jesus, because that is what the Spirit does. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus says this. For instance, John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Not a sensationalist, shocking, miraculous sort of work, a witness to Jesus and his resurrection. Supernatural, but maybe not as appealing as the flesh would desire. Or again, John 16:14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, illumining, like the lampstand, Christ to us. Like the fire on the altar, consuming our opposition to Jesus and really providing, through Jesus, fellowship with God by the sacrifice of Christ. So how do you discern when the Spirit is really working? When the church exalts Jesus over everything else. How do you know when you are not just not quenching, but really feeding and fanning to flame the Spirit, his work in you to bring you into fellowship with God? When Jesus is more precious to you. When you glorify Christ and make him your all, then you know he's really working. So, how could we quench, though, the Spirit who reveals to us our Savior and High Priest Jesus? Well, we could deny him by sinning against him. How many times do we do this? We know what is good to do, and we don't do it. That's a denial. Or we know those things that we ought not to do, and nevertheless, we do them. And sometimes we can kind of mitigate and make excuses in our hearts and put these things aside and into different moral categories. Oh, this is not as bad as the next person. We kind of gag our conscience and try to gag the Spirit. And this is a very dangerous thing, because the Holy Spirit is the one who comes with God's consuming fire. We are not to befriend sin. We are not to permit to remain in our hearts anything that displeases God. Of course, the Lord is so gracious, isn't he? So long-suffering, that he nevertheless hears us when we call and forgives and brings us out of our sin. But maybe the bigger ways in which we really begin to quench and ignore and turn from the Spirit of God and our fellowship with Christ through him is spiritual laziness. Fires go out because people forget to put the wood on. We fail to stir up our hearts, to remember the Word of God, to pray, to think on what pleases God, to meditate on Christ. And we usually do this when we're too comfortable, when we find the things of this world just a little bit too consoling or our cares too great. If God sends trial into your life, shouldn't you be so glad? Because suddenly we find the world is not as comfortable, and we have a reason to look away from our natural disobedience and disinclination and find Christ to be lovelier That's good. It really is good when he discomforts us, that we may have a greater comfort. So we need to fan into flame the gift of God, our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. We can do that as we call out to God, confessing our dullness, pleading for deliverance from that, drawing near to him as he promises he'll draw near to us, worshiping him, adoring him, telling ourselves the truth about him, coming to him by those ordinary means of grace. Nothing spectacular, no heroics, just a humble Christ. And as we examine our hearts and find him to be what we need and turn to him, then we ought not only to stir ourselves up, but really one another, to be consumed with the Spirit of God. Jesus tells us this is what we should ask for. It's one of his kind of remarkable statements that you should ask for more, for a greater fullness of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mean some sort of a second blessing, you're going to go home and roll around on the floor and do things you've never done before. He means that you would have a greater delight and full knowledge of what Jesus has given to you and a walk according to that. Think about how that would transform our lives. We heard that this morning in the sermon. If we would just take what God has given us and believe and walk according to that, what a great transformation there would be in us. Secondly, and we'll move more quickly through these. They're not, they're thematic, but they're all really developed from that first statement, do not quench the Spirit. That is God's priest. We have to listen for the Spirit's word, because he says next, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. So we need to revisit this question. Prophecies. What are we talking about here? You just said that these miraculous works, like the foretelling of the prophets, which was the work of the Spirit, that those things have now ended for this time. Well, what is the work that the Spirit gives to a prophet to do? To testify the Word of God to the church. And the New Testament prophets, as well as the Old Testament prophets, had an infallible, that is, meaning they couldn't possibly make any mistakes in their writing down for us that word which God gave to them for our life. The Spirit has caused these things to be recorded in Holy Scripture. The word of God that was necessary for our life and faith, given to the prophets, is given to us now. The same word. And so, as we think about the work of the prophets, isn't this really what the preaching of God's word is? The unfolding of that prophetic word, the declaration, not an infallible declaration, but in myself or any other preacher, but a declaration of an infallible word given to the prophets of God. So preaching in this sense is really actually prophetic. Insofar as you hear the word of God, you're really hearing God speaking. When we hear God's word opened up, according to Paul's command to Pastor Timothy, carry out your prophetic work, preach the word, when the word is opened in that way, then we can see that really, we don't have less. We have a more sure word given to us in the record of Scripture. So, preaching is really a vital extension of that prophetic ministry. And many have recognized this up till now. There is even that book of one of the Puritans on preaching, The Art of Prophesying. That's what preaching really is. Not telling you something new, or hopefully it isn't something new that isn't in the Word of God, but declaring to you that which has been said and applying it according to the authority of God's own word and by his Spirit. So, Paul says, don't despise prophecies. We can immediately recognize a parallel for us that we are not to despise the word of God when it comes to us by preaching. This is the work of that priesthood that God has raised up through his Son. The priests would be there right next to and once a year, even in the very presence of that ark where God came, as it says in Numbers 7, verse 89, came and actually spoke with Moses the words for the people of Israel. That's remarkable, that you and I are to take the word of God, as those priests would, from the mouth of God, discern that word, not despise that word. In our day, there's a crisis of authenticity. We're so used to getting scam calls on our phones that we just aren't even sure what number is going to be true and which isn't. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I wait for a number I don't recognize just to go to voicemail. This is the society that we live in. We're unsure about claims. Things are said, we're not sure whether to believe them or not. We watch movies, we already know they're fake. Our whole culture is really in chorus with Pilate when he cynically says, "What is truth? What is it? Is it even worth pursuing?" A kind of skepticism. The Spirit of God testifies to the truth in the Word of God, and we must not dishonor it. We must not dishonor the speech of the Spirit in His Word. Whether we're at home reading it or here together, the reading of Scripture, we can't treat Scripture like the little tidbits of advice that we get off the internet. This is the Word of God. We can't come to the Word of God with that sort of cool apathy and indifference of long familiarity, and in the end, despise the God who is speaking by not actually receiving the word. We must not despise the preaching of the word of God, this sort of prophesying, which we can do in many ways, but for instance, just what about tuning it out? We're always thinking, what's that buzzing on my phone, right? Or, you know, what are my plans for tomorrow? Or the pastor says something and we run off in other directions. There can be a false sort of piety and pretense that we bring into the worship of God where we kind of coolly sit back and say, well, I've heard this before. You probably have. I hope you have, because you should be hearing this. It's the Word of God. What else are we going to give to you? And you need it, and so do I. We have another way of despising the Word of God, rating sermon performances. Now, I grant to you, they're not equal. They really aren't. But so often we become connoisseurs of preaching rather than rating ourselves on what we have heard and whether or not we have applied it, whether the Spirit is really at work to bring us into that fiery, zealous, consuming fellowship that God would have us join to Him in. We are not to despise, but to treasure. And for that end, we must then also test the Word of God. You might think of Samuel, who hears, Samuel. We have to learn to listen to the right voice and discern whose voice it is. There are enough voices speaking to us. Samuel had to be taught by Eli to recognize that's the Lord, and the correct response is, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Not every voice should you listen to. The Spirit of God in Scripture repeatedly, almost ad nauseum, tells you that there will be false prophets, that there are antichrists who have gone out into the world, as it says in 1 John. Deceptive words. This is not abnormal. This is normal. So we need to test everything, Paul says, just like the Bereans who authenticate and go back to the word and examine even the Apostle Paul. Is this what God has said? That's always the standard. Has God really said it? Is it written down? We don't do this by a group decision, private opinion, what makes sense to us, what I feel comfortable with. No, we do it by the Word of God. And not even miracles are adequate, because the Word of God speaks of false miracles. Yes, I repeat that again. There are false miracles. You might say, well, they just look like that. Well, maybe they just look like that, or maybe they're real, but whatever they are, they're false. If it doesn't agree with the Word of God, and you hear it from this pulpit, from another pulpit, from another pastor, from another elder, from another Christian, then you had better be ready to recognize it for what it is. It isn't yours and mine to judge. But it is our duty to take the Word of God and use it as that by which we will test everything else. That's humble submission to the Word of God. Not a critical spirit, not seeking to kind of undermine others and put ourselves up. We should all be humble enough to recognize that we probably have erred. And so preachers, including me, shouldn't mind being tested. Shouldn't mind if you're there flipping the pages, going home, meditating, praying, studying. You should. We expect you to do this. In fact, if you're not doing this, and I'm not doing this, we're actually disobeying what this command says to do. Test it all. Test it. And not just test the Word of God that you hear from the pulpit, but test the fruit. Test the outcome. What will it produce? So often we hear things that might be appealing, but then when we get really to the point of seeing what it will do, then we find out, wish I hadn't taken that turn a long ways back. Friends, anticipate the outcomes. Look to the fruit. If it's a true word, it will glorify Christ and not men. If it's a true word from God, it will exalt the God who speaks in Scripture and honor his speech in the Word of God. So as we consider words that we hear, preaching that we hear, we are cautioned, actually, to test the prophecy of the Word of God that comes to us. And like Samuel, be able discerningly to say, that's the Lord's voice. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. And thirdly, as priests of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we must also keep the holy will of the Spirit. And you notice in these concluding verses, Paul says, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form or appearance of evil. Kind of as a concluding remark, if you like, to those words, test everything. Priests tend the fire of the altar, tend the fire of the lampstand, draw near to God who speaks, and apply that in very many different situations. And their life is not a life of many different interests and passions. They're not holding many things. They're not gripping all kinds of things and holding on to them. Their whole life is presented as a kind of an offering. A priest must be very careful about the things that he does in the tabernacle, the way that he offers a sacrifice, his duties in the temple. And then he goes home and he gets to live however he likes. Not at all. There are rules. Who do you marry? What are you to do? Who are you to touch? What do you do when there's a funeral? That's not normal. Most of us don't have to endure these things. But as we are a priesthood unto God, we should expect that there will be a whole life offering of ourselves unto God in the service of his worship. One way in which you can see that this applies and really works its way out through the priests is that it was the work of the priests to discern what was clean and what was not clean. If you think you've got leprosy, you go to the priest, and the priest will make a determination. Is it clean? Is it not clean? There has to be a very clear demarcation and difference between what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God. In the same way, receiving the preaching of the Word of God, receiving the Word of God in the other ways in which he is pleased to give it to us, we are to hold on to what is good. And this is important that we hear this in the context of test all things, because we might say, just test everything. Just test. No, you are called not to just be a constant tester and kind of sitting back and examining things, but never coming to grips with truth. No, you must come. I must come to a place of conviction where we stand on the Word of God. We are not spiritual empiricists running thousands upon thousands of experiments until we come to a point where we're satisfied with the outcome and adopt the theory that we held. No, we take the principles of the Word of God and we go forward. Yes, we continue to test all things, the Word as we receive it, the Word as it works its way out in our life, but we cling. We hold on to what is good. And that's God Himself, as He has given to us in the gospel. A life of devotion, holding on. And it's very, very striking that that includes, as Paul says there in verse 22, abstaining from, departing from every form of evil. Yes, the word has multiple meanings here. Every form, every kind, you might say, of evil. Every way in which evil can be done. That's certainly true. Not a sort of, in other words, you know, those Ten Commandments are pretty nice. I haven't murdered anybody today. But every kind, including heart murder and all those other ways that our hearts disobey God. Not an empty formalism, but a full Christ to meet our great need and ultimate uncleanness in ourselves. But going further than just every form, really every appearance is included, every way in which evil may be recognized. Now, if this makes me sound like a fundamentalist Baptist, which is my upbringing, you'll have to forgive me for that. And maybe we can learn a little bit from them. We have a tendency to say, well, if God hasn't said I can't do it, then I have liberty. And what a blessed truth that is. But what is the great thing that He has liberated us to do? To serve Him. To love Him. To give our whole being to the God who has given Himself to us in a way that is recognizably like Jesus Christ, recognizably His character, recognizably His holiness. I'll get a little personal here. It's true, you can probably watch a lot of movies and say, well, that's within my Christian freedom. But I ask you, are we just trying to get as well, you know, exercise our freedoms and, okay, it's probably fine. Or are we with full zeal running after what pleases God because He's given us His Son? And therefore, when we see what might even just have the hint or appearance of evil, concerned above all things, even above our own liberty, to glorify Christ. Think about the priests again. If a priest knows that there's something unclean in a room, you'd better be sure he's going to be very cautious going in there. And probably the only reason he'll go in there is to help someone else become clean. He watches the way even that his garment is treated, because everything about him, including that wonderful sign right there on his little hat, his turban, if you like, says, holy to the Lord. That is everything he is, holy to the Lord. That's his appearance. That's what people recognize him for. When he walks through and leaves the temple to go home, everybody will see that's the man who, when he enters into the house of God, God recognizes him as holy. So fully must we hate evil that even what has the appearance of evil, we must turn from. Blameless. This is really the meaning in Scripture. Blameless of all that might even have the appearance of evil. Now, I ask you then, as I ask myself, what are we holding on to? hold on, the Apostle Paul says, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. I urge you, don't be like Christians who behave like they're never tempted. Oh, I can do this, and it's not going to affect me. Maybe so. But at least the appearance and the tendency of whatever that thing is, if it is to evil, should we not abstain? Listen to what Thomas Boston says. If there be any fuel to feed thy bosom sin in thy house, remove it. Or before thine eye, remove it. Or in thy hand, remove it, put it far away. Thy soul cannot be safe, it cannot be secure, so long as the occasions of sin are thy companions. If we make friendship with that which will tend to bring us into sin, even if itself is not evil, then we have not heard what Paul is saying here. Brothers and sisters, our little pleasures, our little interests, our little freedoms, are they not worth everything to bring them into the light of the Word of God, to examine our hearts in the light of Christ's holiness, and as those sanctified to perform the work of priests through the priesthood of Christ, should we not deliver ourselves up to Him in holiness? That really is what this whole passage is about. And God willing, we'll finish 1 Thessalonians next week, and we'll finish it on this note of holy to the Lord, on what it means that we are called to this and the way in which God affects it. One thing we know is that God who gives us His Holy Spirit is the same God who does not simply demand holiness. That would be a crushing thing to do. He gives us His Spirit that through the Lord Jesus Christ we might begin to live in the holiness of Christ. So, dear friends, keep the fire burning. Look to Christ. Study Christ. Seek after Him. Hold what is good. Don't despise even the weakness and foolishness of preaching, so long as it is Christ that you receive by it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that You, who through Your Son give to us Your Holy Spirit, would grant to us that which we cannot get for ourselves: zeal, a passion for Your holiness, understanding of what is good. Lord, we pray that You, our God, would really walk with us. We cannot ourselves continue that relationship that You have begun with us. You must maintain it to the end. But we pray that as You continue to give to us Your Spirit, that we might continue to fan to flame all those gifts and graces and to cultivate those fruits that You have promised to give to Your children by Your Spirit. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.